Welcome to Walking in Faith, featuring interviews and reviews that help you rediscover the Catholic faith in our culture. And now here is your host, Barbara Schenkel.
Good morning and welcome to Walking in Faith. Today we have three different interviews for you. First up, we're going to talk about Christmas and the very fact that Christmas Eve actually falls on the fourth Sunday of Advent. Is this a two-for-one liturgical deal? Well, we're going to have some priests explain why that's not the case. And then following that, we have a really interesting interview of the book, Kidnapped by the Vatican. This is a case about a Jewish baby boy who was baptized at the moment that his nursemaid, who was Catholic, thought he would die, but he actually lived. This was quite a controversial case at the time, as it is today, and actually caused the unification of the independent states of Italy. And then what happened in his life that caused him later to become a Catholic priest. This is actually going to be a new movie, a subject of a new movie put out by Steven Spielberg. So stay tuned and we'll bring you those interviews right now. Good morning. This morning we're speaking with Roy Shoman. He's here to talk about the book Kidnapped by the Vatican, the unpublished memoirs of Eduardo Mortara. Welcome, Roy.
It's good to be here. Thanks for having me.
Who was Eduardo Mortara, and why should we care about him?
Well, first of all, who he was is easy to answer. The case emerged in the 1850s. Eduardo Mortara was a Jewish boy born to a Jewish family in one of the Papal States in Bologna in 1851. As an infant, he was at the point of death. He was very ill, and his doctors had given up hope for him. At which point, a Catholic nursemaid of his, who was very fond of the child, secretly baptized him out of concern for his immortal soul. And the child miraculously recovered. And then when he was 6 years old, a number of years later, the nursemaid mentioned what she had done to a friend of hers, who told her she'd better tell her priest. Her priest told her she'd better tell the authorities. It worked its way all the way up to Pius IX, who was the temporal ruler of the Papal States. Remember, in those days, this is before the unification of Italy, Italy was a bunch of separate city-states, some of which were part of the Papal States under the temporal rulership as the Pope as king, so it made its way up to Pius IX. And the Papal States had a law in those days that a Catholic child had to be given a Catholic upbringing. So since the family was not willing to provide the boy a Catholic upbringing, the papal police forcibly removed the child from his family at the age of six and took him to Rome, where he was raised under the sort of as a ward of Pope Pius IX, and in a Catholic environment and catechized in Catholicism. And he took to it like a duck to water and became a very fervent Catholic almost instantly, and I can talk about that, and ended up becoming a priest, ordained at the age of 22, despite the fact that 24 was the canonical limit for how young a man could be before being ordained as a priest. He got a special dispensation. He was ordained at 22, became a religious with the canons regular, and had a very long and holy and fervent life as a Catholic religious and missionary and apostle.
Now, as it would have been today, the reaction by the press on this idea of the church taking this child from his parents was very reactionary. Talk a little bit about that.
Yes. Even the way that question is phrased kind of reveals a lot, because one could say the church took the child from his parents, or one could say the state took the child from his parents, because the Pope was both the king and the Pope. And in fact, it was the state that took the child from its parents in fulfillment of state law, which said that a Catholic child had to be given a Catholic upbringing. And first of all, it was a terrible tragedy. A horrible thing for the family. No one would contest that. But before one becomes too indignant about the idea that the papal state should have done that, I would like to point out that even today in our ultra-civilized United States, the state asserts the authority to remove a child from its parents to ensure the child's temporal welfare. It does it all the time. If the parents are abusive, if they're alcoholic, I know one case where the state in my hometown threatened to remove a girl from her parents because of secondhand smoke, because the parents were smoking in the house. And if they didn't guarantee that they wouldn't smoke again, the DSS was going to take the child away. I have a member of my family who was threatened with the removal of her children because she let them bicycle without wearing helmets. Now, if the state has the authority to remove a child from its family, from its parents, to ensure its physical welfare, then if the Catholic faith is true and you have a confessional state where basically the state is allowed to acknowledge the truth of the Catholic faith, then how much more would the state have the authority to remove a child for its for its eternal welfare? As a matter of fact, that's exactly how Pope Pius IX saw it. That's how Edgardo Mortara also saw it. So I think if you're going to condemn Pius IX for what he did, you also have to condemn our current structure. This case has for over a century been used as an occasion of church bashing, both at the time, and it directly resulted in the loss of the papal states, and I can talk about that. To the present day, Steven Spielberg is in the process of making a movie about the case, which I'm sure will once again be used to show how villainous and oppressive and medieval, you know, the Catholic Church is. So I was referring, you know, I was
absolutely.
I was reflecting on that context.
I appreciate that very much, and I think that's important.
Yeah,
no, it's important for you to make that distinction, and we appreciate it very much. Yes, now let's talk about the secular reaction to all of this happening.
Well, it was huge. It was huge, and it was huge because it became a pawn in the struggle for the unification of Italy. If I may say so, a little bit like you'll have a single unfortunate police shooting in the United States, which will become like a lightning rod for all of the tension between one community and another community, or between one political party and another political party. So this became the lightning rod for the unification of Italy, because at the time, in 1858, Italy was actually undergoing the Risorgimento, this revolution actually, against the authority of the individual city-states towards a unified Italy, led by Garibaldi and Mazzini. And there were successful revolts in some of the independent states, so that it was kind of coalescing into this kind of emergence of the unified Italy. And the greatest impediment to that unification was the papal states. Ever since the French Revolution, you had, basically before the French Revolution, you had the Holy Roman Empire, so to speak. Every king in Europe was crowned by the Pope, you know, needed his blessing to be the temporal authority. They were supposed to be rulers in kind of reflecting the heavenly order on earth. With the French Revolution, this started, you know, the dominoes started falling throughout Europe. They had fallen pretty much everywhere throughout Europe at this point. Italy was still to fall. So you had the governments of all of these newly democratized or newly no longer monarchy states siding with the Jewish family, you know, kind of ganging up against the Pope for having done this as an opportunity to spread the, Republican revolution, so to speak. To spread it into Italy also, to have the last kind of holdout against it fall. And that's what happened. And so you had all of the newspapers of all of the capitals of Europe, even the United States, jump in and condemn Pope Pius IX for what he did and insist that he return the child to his family. You had the ambassadors of France and of Austria and so forth essentially go to the Pope and insist that he return the child. You have this ranting and raving around the world. And it's a little bit ironic in the case of the United States, because this is 1858. There was still slavery. This was before the Civil War. The same U.S. president who was complaining about how totally unconscionable it was to remove a child from his parents against the family's will, was presiding over a governmental system where slave children were routinely removed from their family against the parents' will and actually sold separately as small children into slavery while the parents would be sold to someone else. And he apparently didn't have a problem with this, but he had a problem with Pope Pius IX doing it in a far more benevolent context. But anyway, I'm getting a kind of getting ahead of myself. There are a lot of interesting directions to go with this. But where I wanted to go was say that the papal states were had to resist this revolutionary army, and they didn't have much of an army themselves. They were dependent on the French and Austrian troops who were shoring up the papal states against the revolutionaries. And when Pope Pius IX refused to return the child, they basically withdrew their military support, and the papal states fell within 3 years. Mm-hmm. So it's directly, the fall of the papal kingdom is directly attributable to Pope Pius IX's refusal to return the Mortara child.
Had the church ever, or the state, I should say, ever done this before in the past? Was there any other precedent for this?
It was routinely done, unfortunately, or frequently done, particularly in the Jewish ghettos. In other words, basically, at the time, actually, by law, the Jews were restricted to ghettos in the papal states, and the inhabitants of the ghettos kind of, one could say, lived in terror of the papal guard coming in and removing a child because he had been surreptitiously baptized. There were a number of other such cases. Sometimes it was a case like this where a Catholic nursemaid did it. Sometimes it was children playing. There's a very sad case of that where some six-year-old girls were just playing, and two of them were Catholic, one of them was Jewish, and they play-baptized the little girl. Mm-hmm. And that became a case like this. Sometimes it was done actually by thugs who, by force, would baptize a Jewish child. And then the tragedy, so to speak, or the problem is that no matter how illicit a baptism is, it's still valid.
That's fascinating, Roy. And it's fascinating to look at why this was the touch point in history when this turned everything. It was definitely this period of time in history when Europe was just on this verge of becoming a materialistic, secularistic point at which it was turning from its Christian roots. So it's a fascinating...
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's a
fascinating... That's why the case is interesting, actually, to me, and I think why it should be interesting, is because it encapsulates the war between aggressive secularism and God's rights. It was an early case which really crystallized that conflict.
And really points to how important the sacrament of baptism really is. I mean, so many of us would just sort of do it routinely as cultural Catholics growing up, not really, you know, putting that much thought into how transformative the sacrament actually is. And Roy, have you given any thought to, like, grandparents whose their own children are not baptizing their children? How... I know the church teaches us that it's really not right to baptize a child without the parents' permission. Do you know anything about this or how this has played out in our current culture?
Yeah, first of all, that what you said is absolutely true. Although, at least at the time of the Mortara baptism, the church taught that it was illicit to baptize somebody without a child without the parents' permissions, except in the case of imminent death.
Right.
They made an exclusion there. Let me answer your question with the words of Mortara himself, okay? Because what's so beautiful about this book is most of it, what's so beautiful about it isn't my six-page foreword, although I'd like to say it is. What's so beautiful about it is the bulk of it is Mortara's own memoirs that he wrote in his early 30s, which are very passionately and devout. So let me read what he wrote about this case. About baptism. Baptism is the spiritual regeneration of the soul. As St. Thomas says so profoundly, it is the interior reflection of the face of Christ in the soul. Through the water, grace is communicated to the soul in view of Christ's merits, which are applied to the baptized person. From that moment on, the soul is regenerated, a term that is divinely expressive and exact and summarizes everything. The grace communicated to the soul by the merits of the divine mediator gives it a new life, a new being, which has a supernatural character superior to all that nature brings with it and to all that results from it or is rooted in it. We are talking about a true mysterious participation in the divine perfections. You must be born anew, the Lord said to Nicodemus. Through this grace, the soul, although sinful in Adam and because of Adam, is purified and reconciled in Christ and through Christ. Although it was a child of wrath and fire, the soul is elevated and exalted to the status of child and heir, heir to God, heir of God, and co-heir of Christ, as St. Paul puts it. With him and with other men who believe in Christ and the one who sent him, he will now form one body, just as he will participate by the same faith and by the same baptism in the same Lord.
That is so beautiful. You're right. And you know, the church has always believed, as a family, that children have inherent dignity and rights. This is, as you say, so funny to mention at a time when the world had embraced slavery. The world actually, as it was becoming an industrial power, really, I think, used child labor very recklessly. Children had very little rights and had very little say in how they were put to work. And in modern day, you would see the outrage, as you say, with the Steven Spielberg movie. And yet the church is standing so proudly and courageously against abortion and against anything that would harm the rights of a child. So it's very interesting how we look at things and fail to see that the beauty of this really is the inherent dignity of the child. And once made a child of God, the church is saying how elevated that stance is, rather than saying this was something that denied him his rights. Actually, it was a fulfillment of the rights that were given him at the point of imminent death.
Yeah, here's again a short passage from Mortar himself about the conflicting rights, so to speak. It is useless, vain, and superfluous to look for ways out and to imagine compromises and agreements concerning the Mortar case. It is absurd to claim that God and his church should renounce their rights and withdraw, frightened by the affliction of a family and by the tears of a mother. After having tried means of persuasion, Pius IX had no other solution left but the very painful but indispensable one of separating Edgardo from his parents. Given that they did not consent, Pius IX had to proceed as Pope and King to the order of sequestration. Because there's another participant in this issue of rights who we shouldn't forget, which is God. God has rights also.
Right, exactly. And do you find it ironic that the same people who are producing movies are giving money to Planned Parenthood, where children are have no rights at all or no say at all in the womb?
Yeah, absolutely. It's ridiculous for people who support the dismemberment of infants in their mother's womb to be ceded the moral high ground.
I think we need to sort of not be selective about our history and how the Catholic Church was treating people, because I think there's beautiful examples throughout its history of how it has upheld the rights and the dignity of children. It is unfortunate. It is, you know, as you say, in modern culture, this will be looked at as one more way to sort of denigrate what the church does. And talk a little bit about what you hear about this upcoming movie.
Well, I don't know anything. I don't have much of an inside track on Hollywood. I guess Harvey Weinstein no longer considers me his friend. But anyway, the movie, Spielberg is taking the movie, basing it on a book written by actually a very, very good Jewish historian named David Kurtzer. On the case, Kurtzer's book is called The Kidnapping of Edgardo Mortar, which, by the way, the book we're discussing today is called Kidnapped by the Vatican, followed by a question mark. And it's a direct response to Kurtz's book, The Kidnapping of Edgardo Mortar. In other words, it's questioning the use of the term kidnapping.
Right.
So anyway, I don't know anything about the movie, but I do know, I have read the book, and so I'm pretty sure that it's going to follow the lines of the book, which is completely unsympathetic, needless to say, to the Church's view. in defense, in some sense, of Kurtzler and the book, another thing that's so interesting to me about this case is actually it's reflected in what Mortara himself said when he says, "It is useless, vain, and superfluous to look for ways out and imagine compromises and agreements concerning this case if the Catholic Church is full of nonsense and it's just superstition and fantasy. Then what Pope Pius IX did was totally wrong. And if the Catholic faith is true, and what's at stake is the immortal soul of a willy-nilly Catholic child, then what Pope Pius IX did might very reasonably be seen as his duty before God. And no compromise or agreement is possible, depending on which of those views of reality you hold. So I'm sure that, needless to say, Steven Spielberg, I'm sure which view of reality he holds. And therefore, there's no room for sympathy for what Pius IX did.
Did this book come out as an answer to that previous book, Kidnapped by the Vatican?
I think it did. I don't know that for a fact. Mm-hmm. The immediate kind of logic or cause of this book coming out is that an Italian Catholic journalist named Vittorio Missori came across the memoirs of Edgardo Mortara, which had not been published before for real by a real publisher. They had been, you know, printed privately by his religious order. And he found them in a library, I believe, in Spain, and translated them. And so I think the timing of him finding those memoirs had something to do with the timing of this book also.
You know, and I do also think, we're speaking with Roy Shoman, we're talking about the book Kidnapped by the Vatican, The Unpublished Memoirs of Edgardo Mortara.
Another thing that's clearly behind this case is the Church's understanding of no salvation outside the Church was very different in the 19th century than it is today. And Catholics really were taught that if somebody is not baptized, and not a Catholic in good standing, they don't have a chance of heaven. They're doomed. And in that context, this all looks very different. And you're right. Today, the Church's understanding is quite different. And as we know from Nostra Aetate, it teaches that basically one has to live up to the light that's been granted one in terms of what one's duty is and who God is and so forth. But if through no fault of one's own, one hasn't received the grace to recognize the truth of the Catholic Church, then salvation is not dependent on that. But that wasn't the understanding in the 19th century.
But even so, Roy, that is an interesting topic. I mean, when you ponder it, because is it the lack of grace or is it the lack of will? I mean, you know, that's for God to judge, of course, but I think there's just a basic understanding among most people that no matter what you do, you're going to get to heaven because God is merciful.
Yes, exactly, and it's clearly taken the fire out of the need for evangelization.
Yeah, interesting times. Just tell us a little bit about, as a Jewish man who is converted to the Catholic faith, what your thoughts are about the way that the Papal States might have treated the cultural, the heritage of the Jewish people throughout time, and has this led to we hate to even think about what happened during the 1940s and 1930s, and continued so far into the American culture with the discrimination of Jews. Can you speak at all to that? I know I've opened probably a Pandora's box here, but.
Yeah, I can speak to it, and let me just if I can make a note that for the listeners that I've written several books of my own that are published by Ignatius Press on these themes. One is Salvation is from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming, and the other is Honey from the Rock, 16 Jews Find the Sweetness of Christ, which is 16 very beautiful Jewish to Catholic witness testimonies. I also have a YouTube channel, a lot of talks up on YouTube, and on my website, salvationisfromthejews.com, including one on exactly this subject, which is the history of the Church's relationship to Judaism and to the Jewish community. And it's not a uniformly pretty story. Over the centuries, there was a lot of very heavy-handed persecution of the Jewish community, not only by Catholic leaders in the name of their Christianity or Catholicism, but even by popes when they were temporal rulers, which they were until 1861, 1862. And so there actually is a, the Jewish community is not fantasizing or imagining it when they remember a lot of genuine anti-Semitism, which came from the authorities of the Catholic Church. And it's unfortunate. I mean, you alluded to, you know, the problem in Catholic orphanages and, you know, presumably with child abuse and so forth. And the sad thing is that God has to work with human beings. And that includes the fallen human nature. And there are saints and there are sinners, and there are even saints and sinners, you know, permeating the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, unfortunately, at times.
Edgardo did choose to become a priest, and certainly when he was of age and had reason and made his own decisions, he loved his faith, was appreciative of his faith. No,
you don't have to go that far. When he was six, I mean, within weeks of his being removed from his family, he was a fervent Catholic. Let me give two little, if I have time, two little short illustrations
sure,
of that.
For sure.
One is what he wrote later in life about the first weeks after he was removed from his family. How can I explain what I could call the explosion of Christian sentiment in my mind immediately after receiving the first ideas about the faith? No sooner was I instructed in the rudiments of the catechism than I adhered to the Catholic Church and her head with a strength and a tenacity that nothing has been able to shake or conquer. And then the following year, his mother visits him. So he's now at most 7 years old, okay? And she comes to visit him in Rome and tries to talk him into returning to his family. And his response is, this is in his own words, I am a Christian. If you want me to come with you, there's only one way, be converted too. This when he's seven.
Yeah.
So it didn't wait until he was an adult before he totally, I don't know, the grace totally permeated him so that he would literally die for his Catholic faith.
Well, and what's great about this book is, as you say, it's in his own words. This is not the Catholic Church trying to make a defense of this case. It's basically letting the person who was most affected and experienced this firsthand write what his thoughts were. And again, it's a great book. It's called Kidnapped by the Vatican? The Unpublished Memoirs of Edgardo Mortara. And again, we're speaking with Roy Schumann, who wrote the foreword. He's also the author of Salvation is from the Jews. Roy, thank you so much for your time.
Sure. Thanks for having me. I think the book is really a blessing.
Yes, and something that, do you think, if you wanted to do a book study group, something to really have a subject of conversation?
Yeah, I think it is an intrinsically controversial subject, because however much we talk about the supernatural importance of what Pius IX did, there is a human tragedy underlying it also.
Yeah, we should also point out that John Paul II beatified Pius IX in the year 2000. And it'd be interesting to go back.
And this case.
Yeah.
This case was a primary impediment to his beatification.
Really? I didn't realize that.
Yeah.
And it'd be interesting.
Yeah. And it's still the primary impediment to his canonization, to Pius IX's canonization.
Wow. We should go back and read all of his encyclicals and put this sort of time and history in perspective when we read what was on his mind as he was writing encyclicals about the dissolution of the Papal States and the onslaught of modernization and materialism and secularism. This is really a genuinely important piece of Catholic history.
Absolutely, absolutely. This is the war between the kingdom of God on earth and the city of man.
Is Edgardo Mortara at all considered a saint, or what is the Church's sense about him?
Yeah, there was a I don't know the technical phases, but the first phase was pursued for his canonization. I don't think it went anywhere, but he was submitted, or the first, as I said, I don't know what the phases are, but the first phase was done, and I think it kind of died on the vine.
It's interesting because we know he was a priest. We don't know, we can't say for sure that he's in heaven, but he's certainly an interesting person to pray to in these times, I think, for so many reasons.
Absolutely. There's one other quote that in that context I think is interesting, which is, again, you know, basically the secular culture has pretty much won the war, and Mortara himself makes the comparison between what Pope Pius IX did in removing him from his family in order to give him a Catholic education, and what the state does now, removing children effectively from their families to give them a secular, anti-God, anti-religious education.
Yeah, we've heard about
those
cases.
And he contrasts the two. This is, remember, this is, of course, written in the 19th century. All of you who have condemned or now condemn Pius IX, reflect on what the rationalist governments and their leaders have done and are doing today in the name of progress and liberty. These representatives of the atheistic state, that is, the despotic, tyrannical, barbarous state, devise in their tumultuous meetings and then mercilessly apply perverse laws that attack the most sacred rights of conscience. Their teaching, a teaching that is anti-religious, is centralized and monopolized in pestilential professorships held by men without faith, without principles, and without morality. Parents are obliged to hand over the dear beloved souls of their children to these demons in the flesh so that they might corrupt them and drag them with them into the abyss of hell. Otherwise, these children will have no career, no civil rights, sometimes not even a roof over their heads.
He could be writing that about the modern secularist institutions of higher education in our own country.
Absolutely.
A great way to end this show. Thank you so much. We're speaking again with Roy Shoman. And the book is again entitled Kidnapped by the Vatican? The Unpublished Memoirs of Edgardo Mortara. Thank you, Roy, for your time.
Thanks for all you do. Thanks for
having
me.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand.
Joining us right now is Father Dennis Gill, the head of the Office for Divine Worship for the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. And he's here today to talk about whether or not, if you attend the fourth Sunday of Advent, that counts as a Christmas Vigil Mass. That's the day before Christmas. It's also the fourth Sunday of Advent. It only happens once every 7 years. Welcome, Father.
Barbara, first of all, I want to thank you that you're bringing this the attention of all those who are listening to the radio station, because it has been a question that has been coming up over the last few days with people looking ahead to celebrating Christmas. We need to remember that the principal holy day, the original holy day, is Sunday. Sunday every week is the holy day. Now, we have other days in the course of the year that we identify as holy days of obligation, because what we commemorate on those days are very significant to God's plan of salvation for us. And, of course, one of them is Christmas Day, when the Church celebrates the Nativity of our Lord, the Son he sent into the world to go to the cross to die for us. And, therefore, it is a major event in the plan of salvation, and we give great thanks to God by going to Mass on that holy day, like other holy days. Unfortunately, in a popular way, people don't understand the value of Sunday, and therefore they would easily put aside Sunday in favor of Christmas Day as far as their obligation to attend Mass. But we have an obligation to keep holy the Lord's Day, the fourth Sunday of Advent, not only because it's the fourth Sunday of Advent, but more importantly because it's Sunday on the 24th. And then we have the additional obligation that comes to us from the Church, but happily received because of what we celebrate on Christmas, to go to Mass on Christmas Day. So how does this actually play out? Well, as you know, every Sunday we can anticipate are observing the obligation on Sunday by going to Mass on Saturday evening. Just like for Christmas, we can anticipate Christmas Day and its obligation by going to Mass on Christmas Eve. So on that weekend, what should Catholics do? The one thing that we cannot do is presume that going to Mass on Christmas Eve also satisfies our Sunday obligation. There's no such thing as two for one, if I could be that frank. I would suggest that people begin to plan now, and perhaps their celebrations that weekend might look like attending Mass on Saturday evening for Sunday, Christmas Eve for Christmas Day, or Sunday morning for Sunday and Christmas morning for Christmas Day. Or they could even go Christmas morning for, or rather Sunday morning for Sunday and Christmas Eve for Christmas. But both occasions need to be observed by the participation in Mass, Sunday and Christmas. Does that sound pretty good, Barbara? Rather clear?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you, Father. That was really clear.
If people ask why, what's the easiest explanation?
It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week, the eighth day of the week. It's the original holy day. Mm. And so, additionally, it's the fourth Sunday of Advent, but primarily it's Sunday. And that's what brings us to the Holy Eucharist above all.
Now,
one thing I'd also like to mention, if you don't mind,
yeah,
is that in most of the United States, and certainly in the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, any Mass after 4 o'clock, any Mass after 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon would satisfy a Sunday obligation. Any Mass after 4 o'clock and not before on this Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Advent, would satisfy their Christmas obligation. We do not permit vigil Masses or anticipated Masses in the Archdiocese, nor in most parts of the country, prior to 4 o'clock in the afternoon.
So if you went to a late Sunday Mass, that would not count, like a, well, let's say a 12:30 or something like that.
No, that would be for Sunday, only after 4 o'clock.
All right, and Father, I wanted to point out, too, the importance of being able to receive the Eucharist. Many people might feel like,
yes,
can I get it twice in the same day? Explain about that.
We can always receive Holy Communion up to twice in one day at Mass. So if we're at Mass for two occasions on the same Sunday or same weekday, we can receive Holy Communion twice. Our Holy Communion on Sunday morning, of course, would be for Sunday. Our Holy Communion on Christmas Eve would be for Christmas. But we can always receive Holy Communion twice in one day.
You are listening to Walking in Faith, right here at Holy Spirit Radio, WISP in Doylestown, and WCOJ in Coatesville.
Good morning and welcome to Walking in Faith. This morning we're speaking with Brother Simeon. He is the author of a series of books on the Gospel of St. Matthew. Welcome, brother.
Good morning, Barbara. Thank you.
Well, the first question off the bat has to be, why St. Matthew? Of all the four Gospels, why did you pick Matthew?
It's kind of a long and involved story, but I'll make it very short. When I first started writing the series, which I had not intended it to be a series many years ago, it was a kind of a personal prayer project. I wanted to read the whole New Testament in Greek from beginning to end as something that I was doing for myself. And so, of course, the New Testament, the first page of the New Testament begins with Matthew, so that's where I started. And I began taking just little scribbles of notes for myself, as I usually do when I read anything. I just want to remember certain ideas. And little by little, these notes began growing, and it became a commentary, even though I hadn't intended for that to happen. So that's why it's Matthew. It's nothing more profound than that.
Brother Simeon, tell us about yourself. A former professor, now Trappist monk in Massachusetts.
Yes. Well, then again, you know, I'm 66 years old, so no one gets to be that age without having a very long story. But again, I will not bore you with many details. Yes, I come from Cuba originally, even though I came from Cuba many, many years ago as a very young man. And then I had had ideas of priesthood and even of being a monk when I was a teenager. But life took me in other directions. And I did become a professor for many years at the University of San Francisco, where I taught theology and literature. And I was I fell in love. I got married. My wife and I had children, and so I had a career and a rather full life for many years. And then a little over 10 years ago, many things changed in my life. My marriage came to an end, and then it was possible for me to become a monk. And now I'm here as a Trappist monk. So that really the series of books on Matthew, the first two volumes were actually written before I entered the monastery. This third volume that has just appeared was completely written here in the monastery at Spencer.
And did you find a difference being there in solitude?
I really think so. I wondered about that myself. It's kind of hard to put your finger on exactly what difference it makes. Some of it surprised me a little bit. It has become, I think this volume is more personal. I found myself, for instance, using the personal pronoun I much more frequently in this third volume, whereas in the other two volumes I hardly ever said that. I think it's probably because, you know, I had been an academic, and as a professor, when you write for publication, it's usually a little bit more impersonal. You're dealing with the subject matter. As a monk, I'm not a professor anymore, so as a monk, everything has become more personal to me, and I'm just more likely to speak about my view of something or my experience of something. So that's just an example of a big difference that it's made, I think.
So your writing becomes more of a prayer, a la St. Augustine,
exactly.
Than it does.
That's a very, very good way of putting it, Barbara.
All right, let's talk a little bit about the themes that you speak of in St. Matthew. And in this Volume 3, which we're speaking about today, you talk a lot about a living encounter with Jesus Christ and that it's wholly life-transforming. Let's look how that plays out in Matthew's Gospel. And even on page 112, the verse, chapter 19, verse 14, where Christ is speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and he says, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Let's talk about that personal encounter with Christ right there in that one little verse and how he speaks about the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, really, sometimes when we read the Gospel, we can get a little bogged down with whatever the particular event that is going on, or what is being argued, or what is being taught or denounced, and we forget that the whole gospel, the good news, the whole thing is about an encounter with Christ. That's what the gospel is for. Now, that encounter can take many different forms according to who is encountering Christ within the gospel story. And I think that in one way or another, all of those different encounters concern us, the reader, at least at different times in our lives or at different levels of experience. But it's always about the encounter with Christ and about how the encounter with Christ changes my life, how it draws me out of where I have been, how it questions my opinions or presuppositions about what is true and what is not true, what is good, what is bad. I really am drawn out of myself, and I'm just not the same again. So whenever we read the gospel, we should be changed a little bit by encountering, you know, the truth of God incarnate in Jesus. So, for example, here, this chapter 19, verse 14, that you quote, "Let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Now, remember that the context is that the apostles that are following Jesus don't want the children to come and disturb him, because they have other ideas, you see, about what is important. So really what's going on here, at one level, it's the encounter of the apostles with Christ. Even though they're following him, every day is a new encounter for them. And here they're learning that the Jesus way of teaching and of being Lord and of being God's word among us has to do with love, has to do with the acceptance of what is small and apparently unimportant in the eyes of society. You know, in the ancient world, children were just not very important. And so the apostles say, you know, leave the master alone. He's busy teaching important doctrine and so forth. And Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. I mean, he's saying to the apostles, you're wrong. If you think that by trying so hard and being smart and acquiring some kind of power, whether intellectual or social, you are going to be my disciple, you're just wrong. you have to embrace the kingdom as these children are coming to me with, you know, with kind of innocent eyes and simply full of wonderment and silent, looking for what I have to give them. You're trying too hard. And so you have a double encounter there of Jesus with the apostles that are already following him and of Jesus with the children. And it's quite a contrast, you see. And this is, and you and I are reading that, and we're put in the position of saying, well, who am I going to be more like? Like the apostles behaving here, trying to shoo the children away? Or do I want to be one of these children? So it puts me in crisis, because it's hard for you and me to say, I want to be a child.
And I love the way you look at it from a 360-degree look, because you also talk about the parents. Here they're simply bringing their children to a very good rabbi for a function. Mm-hmm. And you said Jesus won't accept that equivocation. He wants them to come to the whole person of himself. Exactly. And he identifies himself as the kingdom of God. That's a rather radical thing to be thought of in that context.
Absolutely. Everybody, you know, we each tend to project onto Jesus what we want, what we think is important. But Jesus is not going to have any of that. I mean, he is the truth of the Father come to us, and he wants to give us the kingdom. And so a lot of the work of grace through Christ with us is reforming or transforming our ideas that we're always trying to impose on him, you see. That's part of the drama of the gospel that goes on in these encounters.
And the other thing that you point out, too, so blessedly, is that this is a nuptial union that Christ is looking for. He doesn't want to be simply a functionary. This is something that, in terms of a childlike spiritual childhood, poverty of spirit and persecution for righteousness' sake, these qualities that Christ is looking for him to be able to effect a total union with himself, and then to think of that as the unity in the kingdom of God as the triune God.
Yes. Well, you know, I thank you. You're extremely perceptive. I must say that to point that out, because it isn't. I mean, it isn't the first thing that one would think of when you're talking about children and so forth. But that is so. That's where Christ is ultimately going. So he embraces the children, and that's he is the kingdom, and the kingdom embraces. So really, entering the kingdom of God, in other words, being a Christian as a member of the kingdom, is about union with God. It is not primarily about, you know, some kind of charter foundation where we believe these principles and we perform these functions and so forth. No, the Word of God comes to us to wed mankind, to wed our human race and each one of us. Wed, I mean, that's a very strong image, but that is the most constant image in the New Testament about the relationship of Christ to us. The Redeemer is the bridegroom of humankind and of every member of the human race. That's ultimately what he comes for, and that's what it means when we say that God is love, and love wants union. And we want union with God because that's what we were created for. So in that sense, we human beings are the bride of him who is the spouse of humankind. And you could, if you look for that, you will find that on in the gospel on every page, Barbara.
Right, right.
So thank you for pointing it out.
No, thank you for writing the book. And certainly wouldn't have pointed it out unless I had read it, brother. But no, and it's wonderful, too, how that image of the we need to be giving up some of our presuppositions to be able to have that union, you know, as children do and are accepting and loving and have that innocence. Also wanted to ask you, how would you recommend people read this book with regard to, you know, so many are now hearing about Lectio Divina and making that part of their life.
Uh-huh.
How would you recommend just opening it up and pondering, or how do you recommend it?
Okay, I would recommend this, particularly with regards to this volume. Each of the volumes has its own sort of introduction. There are different kinds of introductions. I try to vary, even though it's all about the gospel. I do different things in each introduction. In any of the volumes, I would first suggest that you read my introduction, because I give tips there for how to approach the gospel in a general way. But then after that, it would probably be best if a person would, we all have favorite gospel passages or stories, right? So if you have a favorite passage in Matthew that for whatever reason has stuck with you, go to that and then see what I say about that and familiarize with yourself, you know, with my approach. I have a kind of a rather slow approach into the text. You know, it's, you have to have some leisure to read this book. It's a big book, and I'm a man of many words sometimes because I believe in kind of like when you admire a statue, you have to go around and around it. You don't just see it from one side and say, well, this is what that is. You have to go around. You have to do a little dance that takes time around the subject to see it. You said 360 degrees before, and that's a very good image, actually. So go to a favorite passage, see what I do with that, maybe look up a couple of other ones, and if this really draws you in, then you may be ready eventually to start the book from the beginning. But like the scripture, you don't have to always read it from the beginning. You go for what you need at that moment, or maybe, you know, if in the liturgy, for instance, such and such a passage of Matthew comes up and it strikes you for some reason, well, go look it up in my book and see what I say about it. And then I look on it as me as writer and you as reader sort of entering into a communion of disciples. We're all disciples, you know. And so we break the bread of the word together when you come in and read some passage. But it definitely does not have to be read from the beginning or all the way through. And you can put down the book. You can read it for a couple of weeks and put it away for a couple of months if you want. But it'll be there as a companion, you know, to return to. And nothing's lost.
Exactly. And I think just the passage that we read, which I wanted to give readers, listeners, a sense of what the book is kind of about. If you, we don't have the ability on air to be able to show them other than talking about it. But I think you could ponder just the passage we talked about for as long as God is asking you to contemplate that. You don't have to necessarily finish it like you would a novel in terms of it being a work in progress.
In fact, you shouldn't. You used the expression lectio divina before, and that's just kind of a fancy Latin term which originates in monasteries, but it really refers to, you know, a certain way of reading Scripture. And the very first rule to do real lectio divina is there is not an assigned amount of text that you need to get through. I mean, if you approach it with that attitude, it's already self-defeating, you know? It's you have to be just very open to the way the Holy Spirit moves you when you are reading a bit of Scripture, and sometimes only a very few words suffice. Like if you just read that 19:14, let the little children come to me. Let that resonate within you. It's a beautiful phrase. And there's something extremely lovely, and it says a good deal about any person who would say that. So already it expresses something of the character of Jesus, which is fascinating. But there's a whole lot more there than isn't it nice Jesus had a feeling and was attracted to children.
Right.
Well, that would be just to remain at a kind of a sentimental level. You have to begin asking, well, you know what, why? Why would Jesus want to be with children? Could it possibly be that there's something childlike about him? That the reason Jesus is the Redeemer is because he's the Son of the Father and does nothing but the will of his Father. In other words, he knows a thing or two about what it really means to be a child, to be a son, in that sense of receiving everything from the parent, you see. So Jesus wants to be with those who are like him. Now, that's very suggestive, it seems to me. About the kind of presence that Jesus is. It is not a presence of power that exercises power over others. I mean, sometimes we call him Lord, we call him King, we call him, great titles, Redeemer, but we forget that the way in which Jesus exercises the power of King and Redeemer is through gentleness and humility and love, and that's why he's childlike. You know, so a lot can come just from that one verse, or even fraction of a verse.
The book is called Fire of Mercy, Heart of the Word, and we're speaking about Volume 3, Meditations on the Gospel According to St. Matthew. As we close, I would wonder if you could tell us, I mean, you've been in both worlds, certainly in the secular world and now in the monastic life. Mm-hmm. What's the minimum? I know I hate to use that term, but what does the average lay person need to do in terms of talking about fostering this intimate union with God, with Scripture? What would you recommend?
We're talking on practical terms, I take it here, Barbara.
Yes.
Some sort of a recommendation. Well, you know, to me, a minimum, well, and I can say, well, what the minimum was for me before I entered the monastery, I mean, that may not be typical, or, I mean, I'm not using myself as a standard, I can only relate back to what I used to do.
Sure.
The minimum was sort of, for me, the daily gospel that the liturgy offers us, you know, just to take that in the missal. We have an extremely good lectionary now. I am so pleased not only with the new translations that we've had for a year and a half now of the missal, but also the lectionary that we hear in churches now, and which can be purchased, and the missals that you can buy. It's an excellent translation of the Scripture. And so the gospel of the day, or at the very least, you know, the gospel of the week, the Sunday gospel, and maybe that can be meditated over a number of days over the week. Again, you don't have to always be jumping ahead to what's the thing of the day. Maybe the gospel of the week will do you for the whole week if you go very slowly with it. But this also is important. Always, always, after dedicating, I don't know, 15, 20, 25 minutes of your time to the actual text of the Scripture in that slow meditative way, you should dedicate 10 minutes, 15 minutes to silent prayer, because the encounter with Jesus in the written word really needs always to lead us to the internal encounter in my heart, in silence, with the presence of the Lord here and now. I think that's extremely important, because then that will kind of internalize the thoughts that I have had, the images of the text. It will internalize it and just kind of root it in my heart so that it becomes a part of my life. So, oddly enough, I would say that at the end of some study or meditation of Scripture, close the Scripture, and then you become the living Scripture. As with Our Lady, you know, she pondered all these things carefully in her heart. She's our model. She's the contemplative. She's the one who teaches us how to read Scripture by pondering it in our heart with a little silent.
Well, you certainly have the professorial ability to translate ideas, and I thank you for that, and thank you for being with us this morning, because just listening to you is obviously a gift for us.
Barbara, thank you very much. It's been a pleasure to speak to you, and thank you for your very intelligent and perceptive questions.
Oh, praise God. The title of the book is Fire of Mercy, Heart of the Word. And this is Volume 3, Meditations on the Gospel According to St. Matthew. We've been speaking with Brother Simeon, but I wanted to point out your name if you're looking up on a Google search for the author of this book.
Yeah. Well, you'll see there's a good reason why I took the name Brother Simeon, is because my real name is so complicated.
I wasn't going to hasten to try to pronounce it correctly.
I am. My first name is Erasmo, and that's Erasmo. And in fact, I have a compound last name because I'm Cuban and Greek. And so my last name is, the first one is Leiva, which is L-E-I-V, as in Victor A. And that's actually what you would look up, like on Amazon or something, L-E-I-V-A, Leiva, hyphen, Merikakis, which is M-E-R-I-K-A-K-I-S. So the author's name that appears on the book is Erasmo Leiva Merikakis.
And, Brother, can you just give our listeners your blessing from the monastery this morning?
I would love to do that. I am not a priest, but I am, yes, I would love to do that. And so, may God in his mercy smile upon you. May the light from the face of Christ come to your heart and give you joy. And may God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit bless you and remain with you forever.
Thank you for all you do, Brother.
You're very welcome, Barbara. Thank you for calling.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye. Bye-bye.